welcome you this evening to our fall and actually our Reformation Day lecture, commemoration of the great work that God did on especially beginning October 31, 1517, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. But that was only the beginning of a great reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ, which we who bear the name Reformed do not want to forget. We're thankful especially that those of you who are visitors could be with us this evening and hope you find the evening instructive. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, thou art the God who from the beginning of the world until the coming of Christ, and even after that through thy apostles, revealed thy truth to the church. Though revelation has ceased, we have the fruit of it yet in the Scriptures. And the revelation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of thy people, by which we come to know the Scriptures, is an ongoing work of thy grace. It is, we know, on the basis of our knowledge of the truth that there can be true reformation and an appreciation for reformation. It is on the basis of the knowledge and confession of the truth, as thou hast revealed it, that the church can be truly one. She appears today to be fragmented into so many splinters and parts. Yet, in a spiritual way, she is one, one body, with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one calling, one Father. We pray that we might grow in our appreciation tonight of the unity of the church on the basis of the truth of the Scriptures. Help us to understand that truth. Help us who are Reformed in name and in heart, to be always reforming, ever striving to maintain the truth as we've been brought to know it. Until our Lord returns, preserve unto thyself believers and congregations that are faithful to thy word, understanding it rightly, professing it truly, and not being swept away by the many false interpretations of Scripture that are so prevalent today. Pray that thou wilt bless him who came and speaks for us this evening. We thank thee for bringing him here in safety. Pray that he might open up thy word to us, and that through him and thy Spirit's work we might be blessed and benefited. Forgive graciously our sins. As Luther came to know that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which we are cleansed from sin and made right before thee on the basis of Christ's shed blood, so cleanse us from our sin and declare us to be cleansed, not on the basis of any works we have done, but for Christ's sake alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. We sing this evening from the Psalter number 238. The Church Universal is the title, based on Psalm 87, which speaks of not only the gathering of the church out of the Jews, but also out of every nation. Let's sing all three stanzas of 238. We read out of the Holy Scriptures in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That far we read God's word. Our speaker this evening is Professor Russell Dykstra, Professor of Church History and New Testament Studies at the Theological School of the Protestant Reformed Churches. First, upon graduating from high school and college, Professor Dykstra believed himself called to be a school teacher and was that for 4 years in our grade school of Hull, Iowa, and then felt the call to the ministry. Having prepared himself for that, he served the Church of Doane, Iowa from 1986 till 1995, the Church of Hope in Walker, Michigan, for another year until he was called to the work in the seminary. Thank you, Professor Dykstra, for being able to be with us this evening and consenting to speak on the theme, Genuine Church Unity, the Heritage of the Reformation.
Thank you, Pastor Kuiper, and thank you for the committee for inviting me back to Edgerton. Back to Randolph, rather. I feel like I'm in the Midwest because I was in Doane for 10 years, and this building just brings me back to Doane every time because they are so similar. At any rate, it is good to be back with you. The topic tonight is certainly one that ought to be significant and important for everyone who loves the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe one church. That's our confession concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. In the first centuries of the church, after Jesus came, died, and rose again and ascended into heaven, and the Spirit was poured out, one of the cardinal truths that every member had to confess before they would be allowed to join the church is that they would confess, I believe, one holy Catholic Church. That is a cardinal truth is evident from the fact that throughout the world, Sunday after Sunday, in various lands and cultures, perhaps hundreds of different languages, the confession is made of the Apostles' Creed, I believe, and that is one holy Catholic Church. I believe the Church is one.
The Reformed Church picked up on that in the exposition of that Apostles' Creed. And the Heidelberg Catechism says this: I believe that the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world. So it's one church from the point of view from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole church, out of the whole human race, a church, one church, chosen to everlasting life. The Son of God gathers not many churches, but one church, though they speak Chinese, Russian, English, Filipino, though they speak all these different languages. It's one church of Jesus Christ. Not as Rome corrupts it, I believe in one church, one holy Catholic church. That's the way Rome makes that confession. Totally misunderstanding the church is confession. We don't put our faith into the church. Faith in something is reserved for God. He alone is our Savior. The church does not save us. We do not put our faith in the church. But I believe, and that is, I believe that there is but one church. I believe that the Son of God does gather, that the Son of God does maintain that church. I believe one church. Do you see that church, though? Do you see that one church? And of course, our answer is no, partly because we can't see the church on the other side of the world. And because when we look around the church world today, we see not one, but hundreds and even thousands of different churches, hundreds of different denominations. I took a look in your own phone book this afternoon and saw that there was in your area many Roman Catholic churches, several different kinds of Lutheran churches, Reformed churches, Christian Reformed, Protestant Reformed, Episcopal, several kinds of Presbyterian churches, Methodists of different stripe, United Church of Christ, Netherlands Reformed, Bible churches, Baptist churches of many different kinds, and several different Pentecostal churches. A host of different churches, and I didn't even list them all. There are more than that in this area alone. So many different churches. Why so many? If the church is one, why this division? Why the strife? Why the fighting that goes on continually so that next time you look in the phone book, there could be a couple more churches that have formed because of strife in a particular congregation? Understand that Rome, the Church of Rome, predicted this. This will be the fruit of the Reformation, said Rome. A host of different churches. In the days of the Reformers, they insisted the only unity is to be found in the one church of Rome. There is the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. But because of the Reformation, all these different churches have sprung up and exist yet today. The Church of Rome still says that. The Church of Rome still says, I believe in the one holy Catholic Church. And they mean by that their church with the Pope as the head. That's to them the Catholic Church in their confession. Not ours, but that's theirs. So we need to face that. Is this so? Is the fruit of the Reformation church division? And a host of different churches out there? A multiplication of churches and denominations? In the handout that, in the program that was given to you tonight, Cardinal Sadolet, who was trying to bring the Church of Geneva back into the fold of Rome, wrote of this very thing. He says that, about the third line down, that they, the Reformers, attempted to tear the spouse of Christ in pieces. The church, he said, they came to tear it apart.
And a few lines later down it says, "For already since these men began, how many sects have torn the church? Sects not agreeing with them and yet disagreeing with each other." All these different church groups, already then were, this was happening. And he said, this is what the Reformation is about. That's why you shouldn't follow the Reformation. Come back to Rome. That was his letter. The fact of the matter is, the Reformers repudiated that charge, absolutely rejected the charge that they were guilty of splitting the church into many different parts. The Calvinist, in his reply to the letter, we'll come to that after a bit, he answers much of that charge. He says that the most serious charge of that whole long letter that Sadolet wrote to Geneva, the most serious charge of all, is that we have attempted to dismember the spouse of Christ, that is, the Church of Jesus Christ. They repudiated the charge, and we do too tonight. We reject the charge that the Reformation is guilty of splitting the church into many different factions. In fact, the opposite is true. The heritage of the Reformation is true church unity. True unity. There is a false unity, and we'll explore that a bit tonight too, and look at Rome and say, yes, they have a unity all right, but it's a false unity. We want nothing of it. There is a false unity in the ecumenical movement that is trying to bring all the churches of the world together. We want nothing of it. But there is a true church unity. The Reformation loved church unity. The Reformation pursued true unity. The Reformation prayed for unity in the church and worked for unity in the church. The Reformation wanted unity. So tonight, for us to face this, we need to answer some questions. First of all, what causes division? That there is division in the world is obvious, but what's the cause of the division? And why are there so many churches? Secondly, what is true unity? What is true unity? And then we'll look at the Reformation and see what they said it is and what we still say it is. What is true unity in the church? And finally, how must those who stand in the heritage of the Reformation, those who say we are children of the Reformation, how must they pursue true unity in the church? So tonight, genuine church history, a heritage of the Reformation. First of all, then, what causes this division? There are a lot of wrong answers. There are people who say, you know what causes division in the church? It's these confessions. If you get rid of your confessions, then we could all get together. But it's because you have your confession and you won't budge from it, that's why there is division in the world. Or it's because of the doctrines that you hold to, that's why there is division in the world, because you won't move on the doctrine that you maintain. This is what Rome alleged against Luther and Calvin. In reality, though, if you take a step back, what is it that divides the mass of humanity? And I would say, first of all, it's the preaching of the truth. This is what divides people, preaching of the truth. In the preaching, the truth of God is proclaimed far and wide. The preaching of the truth testifies to who God is. It demands obedience to this God. It demands repentance and a turning from sin and a repentance of sin. It promises salvation to every believer. That's the preaching of the truth. And that's what divides. That's what divides one man from another man. The preaching of the truth. And that's because God is dividing. God is causing that division to come into being. And that's in harmony with his word already to Adam and Eve in the garden when he said to them, though he was speaking to the serpent, and he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." God said, "I will do it."
enmity. I will bring hatred between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the way God brings enmity, division, is by taking from the seed of man, making some of them to be his own people. And that's through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And the preaching of the gospel then, by the power of the Spirit, draws his people out of the world. And immediately there's division between those who hate God and those who love God. That is the supreme division in the world. It's caused by the preaching of the truth. Jesus said, "Well, I came not to send peace into the world, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his own father, and a daughter against his own mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." The truth does that, because those who love the truth love God, and the world hates those who love God. There is the division. Wherever the word of God comes, there is spiritual warfare. Luther wrote about that to Erasmus. You remember that famous work of Luther, The Bondage of the Will, where he was describing the will of man as being bound, dead in sin. And Erasmus was saying, no, everybody has the ability at least to choose to do good if they want to. And yet he said to Luther, but let's not fight about this. I don't want to fight. And Luther said, I have to understand, wherever the word goes, there will be fighting. There will be fighting. Because he said, the world and its God cannot bear the word of the true God. And the true God cannot and will not keep silence. While therefore these two gods are at war with each other, what else can there be in the whole world but tumult? There will always be this fighting wherever the word of God is preached. Therefore, he said, to wish to silence the tumults is nothing else than to wish to hinder the word of God, to take it out of the way. He says, if I did not see these tumults, I should say that the word of God was not in the world. Wherever the word of God comes, there will be conflict. This is exactly Calvin's answer to Sadolet as well. When on the back of the program it says, the first open paragraph there, but it seems before we kindled the strife, all was tranquility and perfect peace. Before we came along, says Calvin, the church was at peace. That's the way Sadolet is making it seem. True, he says, among pastors and among the common people, stupor and sloth had caused that there was almost no controversy respecting religion. You cannot, he says, take credit for a tranquil kingdom, because when there was tranquility for no other reason than because Christ was silent, that's why the church was without controversy, because there was not the truth being preached. Christ had been silenced in the church, so, of course, there was peace in the church. But when the truth came, when the truth is preached, immediately there is division in the church. So it can arise in the church today. There can be a church that lives in perfect peace. And the members will say, we never have any troubles there. It's such a friendly church. Everybody's friendly to each other. Everybody smiles at each other. It's a wonderful place to go. And I'm happy to hear that whenever a church has peace. Don't get me wrong. But it can also be that there's no controversy there because there's no word spoken there, because the truth isn't preached there. So it's a country club. It's a nice place to go. But Christ is silent. His gospel is not proclaimed there. But when the truth comes and when the truth is proclaimed, then immediately there is division. And then it's the preacher that is proclaiming the truth that gets the blame. He's causing the division. That's where the blame falls. But that's a false charge. It isn't the man preaching the truth that is at fault. The man who preaches the truth is in fact saying to the people of God who have been scattered by the lie, come back to the truth. Rally around the flag of Jesus Christ and around the truth of Jesus Christ. Come out from among them where the truth is no longer preached. He gets the blame, but it's really the Word. It's God Himself that is gathering His people out of apostatizing churches and unto the truth. That's the real cause. Then you understand that if you take another step back, the real culprit is not the truth, but it's sin. Sin is the cause, ultimately, for the division. And I can demonstrate that from history, the earliest days of history. Before there was sin, Adam and Eve, the only two humans alive, had an absolutely perfect marriage. They lived in perfect harmony, perfect unity, and perfect love. And then sin came. And Adam said, it's her fault. Immediately, there was division. And they had children, and the children grew up, and one of the children killed his brother. Cain killed his brother Abel. There's division because of sin. Sin is the cause of the division. All the strife in this world, all the strife within the church world is due to sin. In the church, this is very emphatically the case. What causes a church to be divided? It's sin. It's the sin, first of all, of ungodly living. And the reason that ungodly living could bring division in a congregation is exactly because Christianity is not merely a philosophy that we can have in our head, but Christianity is a religion that must be lived. It's the truth that's applied to our hearts so that we live our religion. We live Christianity. And Christianity calls for a life of godliness, a life of devotion to God. But now as soon as someone within the congregation begins to live in godlessness, begins to live a life of iniquity and open, unrepentant sin, there is division. As one side is looking at the other and saying, look at the way they're living. They ought not to live that way. And the other side is saying, why are you trying to tell me how to live? And the church is divided because of the godlessness in the congregation. Church splits, division, occur because of the sin of unrepentant sin and godlessness. Secondly, the sin of pride divides congregations. Pride that manifests itself in party spirit, where there's this party in the church and that party in the church and that party in the church, and they're all looking at each other with suspicion. But it's all arising out of pride that says, I and my group are better than the rest of you. For whatever reason, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, oh yes, some of you say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter, I am of Jesus Christ. All of you trying to say that you're better than the other groups. Party spirit arising out of pride. The members of the church are part of a body. All the members of the church should be seeking to honor each other better than themselves and to serve Jesus Christ as a body. But when party spirit arises, when pride arises, we suddenly begin to look at the other people and say, I'm better. I'm better than they are. Maybe I know more. Maybe I live better. Maybe my roots are deeper in the Protestant Reformed Church or whatever church we're a member of, but I'm better than the rest. That divides the church. The sin of pride
and party spirit.
Thirdly, the sin of preaching false doctrine
divides the church the worst.
False doctrine, heresy, preaches the lie about Jesus Christ. It lies about his saving work. It lies about his person and his power. And all those lies amount to a denial of Jesus Christ. And when a man begins to preach false doctrine in the church, what happens is it divides the church. Because there's always, first of all, the carnal element in the church that didn't love the truth to begin with. And when they begin to hear the lie, they say, yes, finally we've got preaching that we want to hear. And some of the rest of the believers are swayed by that, influenced and taken in by it. So you have division. You have those who are fighting for the cause of Jesus Christ and against the lie. And you have those who are fighting for the lie in the midst of the church. And the church is split apart. That's the worst. When false doctrine is preached in the church. These are the causes. But it comes down to this. It's sin. Whether it's godless lifestyle, whether it's party spirit within the church, or the proclamation of false doctrine. That's what brings division in the church. What is unity then? What is unity in the church? Again, there are wrong answers to that question. One of the wrong answers is unity is simply that everyone gets together and is one under one umbrella, one institution that they can all give their allegiance to in some way, even if this group believes that and this group believes that, at least we are one. And we can say we are part of the one glorious church, even though we have differences in our beliefs. That's Rome's answer. Unite under the one umbrella of Rome. That's true unity. Forget about doctrine. Just be one. And that's been the song of Rome for centuries. They are still singing the song that they did when Sadolet wrote to Geneva and said, come back to the church. Be one in the church of Jesus Christ. They still sing the same song. You can live in idolatry and be a member of the Church of Rome. You can be a Pentecostal and you can be a member of the Church of Rome. You can live in vile ungodliness. You can still be a priest in the Church of Rome. It doesn't matter. Just give your allegiance to the church. Institutional unity. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just be one within the institution. Closely connected to that is unity in the Pope. We must have one head of the church. We must have one person that we all look up to. One person that can say, all right, I'll settle the issue here. You say the Bible says that. You say the Bible teaches that. I'll finally be the one that says what the Bible teaches. Trust me. Trust me because I'm the representative of Jesus Christ and I'll tell you what the Bible teaches. There must be one man as the representative of Christ who can settle all the differences and say, well, we'll allow that difference or we'll allow that difference so long as you're members of the church. There is another kind of false unity in the ecumenical movement today that simply says, let's be one. Let's be one. In the Netherlands, the mother country of many of us in our generations, this has become a reality that the Lutheran churches joined with the state church and the Church of Abraham Kuyper, and they all became the Protestant church. But you understand that their unity is based on the least amount possible. It's based on the lie and ungodliness, as is very evident, that one of the statements of faith that all of them had to agree to is that it's not wrong
to be a homosexual and to live in a homosexual relationship and to be a minister in the church as a homosexual. Their unity is based on the lie and on ungodliness. But they're one. They're all together on the way, as their slogan was for years. We're on the way together. That's a false kind of unity built on the lie. That's all wrong. The only unity is the unity in the truth and in Jesus Christ. A unity that is built on smiles and on pleasant talk is a false, pretended unity. A unity that is built on the compromise of the truth and built finally on the lie and ungodliness is a unity that is forged with Satan's blessings. In fact, the church of the Antichrist will be exactly that kind of a church. A church where you can believe what you want. It doesn't matter if you're Pentecostal. It doesn't matter if you're Methodist. It doesn't matter if you're Reformed. As long as you're tolerant of the other people and you give your allegiance to the head of the church, the Antichrist, that will be the kingdom. That will be the church of the Antichrist. All the world will be one church grounded in the lie. Unity, true unity, the genuine unity of the Reformation is unity in the truth. It demands that churches who hold the truth also seek unity together. It demands that believers who hold to the truth seek unity together in the truth. The alternative is compromise. John Calvin expressed the Reformed abhorrence of unity built on compromise. In his sermon on the passage, the first five verses of Ephesians 4, which were read tonight, he said this: "This passage shows that peace will never be good or allowed of by God, rather that peace will be an evil unless it has a good basis." It must have a good basis, says Calvin. "For what sort of peace would it be if nowadays we were to join the papists? What kind of peace would that be? We should have to forsake the pure gospel doctrine of the gospel and set up ourselves against God and defile ourselves with all kinds of filthiness and abominations. It would be better if the whole world were sunk," he says, "than to seek such a peace." Not compromise. That's deadly. It's worse than if the whole world would simply cease to exist. True unity is in Jesus Christ. To understand why true unity is in Jesus Christ alone, we must appreciate the profound reality that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. The body of Jesus Christ. God has set Christ to be the head of his church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which will also be the text for the sermon this Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we read this: "That God hath put all things under his feet," that is Christ's feet, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." The church is his body, and he's the head. And the whole of the church are like so many different members that are connected to the head by the bond of faith, and the spirit that is in Christ is in every single member, and the throne of Jesus Christ is set up in the heart of every member so that he rules over every member
of the church. It's one body. This union with Christ makes the church to be a unity. Not simply a pile of people, not a faceless mob of people, but a body. That just as your body has different members, hands, eyes, feet, legs, heart, all the things that make up our body, so the Church of Jesus Christ has many different members, all different, all serving the body in a different way. And not only does Christ rule in each and every member of the body, but he rules in every congregation of Jesus Christ, because he is especially present in the offices of the church, the special offices. Christ preaches the gospel. Christ administers the sacraments. He exercises Christian discipline. He cares for the poor. He is in those offices, caring for the church on this earth. The unity of the church is Christ. But Christ is also the truth of God. He's the truth. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am the truth, he said to his disciples. God determined to reveal himself, and to reveal himself through Jesus Christ. That's why John 1 says he's called the Word. Because when teachers want to talk to the students and teach them something, they use words. That's how they teach. So God sent his Word, Jesus Christ, to teach his church who God is. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Word that became flesh in order to show us who God is. In fact, Colossians 2:9 says that he is the one, Jesus is the one, in whom dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that Jesus could say to his disciples, "You have seen me, you have seen the Father. You have seen the Father, you've seen the triune God. Because you've seen me." Jesus is the revelation of God. He's the truth of God. All right, so if Jesus is the unity of the church, and Jesus is the truth of God, you bring those two things together and you say, the unity of the church is the truth. That's what binds the church together. The church that holds on to the truth is holding on to Christ. The church that forsakes the truth forsakes Christ. All the churches that hold on to the truth are part of the body of Jesus Christ, and there is its unity. Whether it's Russia or America, China, South America, doesn't matter. Whatever church holds on to the truth has unity in Jesus Christ. Paul's inspired epistle to the Ephesians is a book that more than any other emphasizes that unity of the church in Jesus Christ. And you remember how Ephesians starts out? The first doctrine that's taught in Ephesians is election. God has chosen the members of the church in Jesus Christ. And then it goes to the redemption. They have been purchased by his blood. Then it goes to the fact that they are all sealed with the Spirit. They all have the Spirit. And then in chapters 2 and 3 he says, and now it's one church because the Gentiles and the Jews have been brought together and built into one glorious church. One church which is built upon the foundation of the truth, the apostles, and Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. That's the foundation of that one church. Jews and Gentiles brought together. And then the chapter which was read tonight. And now we who are in the church are given this admonition: endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a unity, but we must endeavor to keep it. We must endeavor to manifest it. Why? Because there is one body. There is one Spirit. You are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord. There is one faith, one body of truth, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One. The church is one in the truth of Jesus Christ. Calvin describes the truth that way too. In his Institutes, book 4:419, he says this: the church universal, always looking at that glorious church that we confess on Sunday, I believe, an holy Catholic church, that church, the church universal, is the multitude collected out of all the nations who, though dispersed and far distant from each other, agree in one truth. They agree in one truth of divine doctrine and are bound together by the tie of common religion. And your religion is how you live. They have one truth and they live the same. They may live as Chinese, but they live the same unto God. They may live as Russians, but they live the same unto God. That's what they have in common that binds them together. There is the heritage of the Reformation, as Calvin and Luther explained it. The church has this in common: one truth and one religion. In fact, that's why the Reformation was necessary, because the church of the Middle Ages had lost the truth, well nigh lost the truth. They had apostatized from Christ. The doctrine of the church in the days of Luther denied the saving work of Jesus Christ, obscured him behind a multitude of saints and behind angels and Mary, and said, "Do you want to be saved? In the first place, put your faith in the church." That's the first mistake. "And then go to the saints. Go to Mary. Pray to the angels. Instead of Christ, the Savior, who was buried behind all the saints." They left Jesus Christ. They had sacraments, but the sacraments covered up Jesus Christ, so that the people didn't even know what the sacraments were all about. Only this: the church will save me. The church will save me. The church will baptize me and give me eternal life. The church will give me grace when I make confession of faith. The church will give me grace when I take communion. The church will give me grace when I get married. The church will give me grace just before I die. All the sacraments were intended to have the church save the people. And Christ was gone. The Reformation returned to the truth of Jesus Christ in doctrine, in worship, and in walk of life. They went back to the truth. And by going back to the truth, they went back to Jesus Christ. But when the Reformers insisted on going back to Christ and preaching Christ crucified alone, as the apostle had said he did, when they insisted that anything that the church held to had to be from the Word of God, not the Word of the Pope, not the Word of a church council, but from the Word of God, the church said, "You're excommunicated. We declare you to be on your way to hell. We put you in hell." That's what the church said to Luther. "You are excommunicated." They would not tolerate the truth. They would not listen to a rebuke of their ungodliness and their apostasy from Jesus Christ. The fact is that the Reformation sought true unity in the church, and rather in Jesus Christ. I want to demonstrate that, and now here's the danger. As Reverend Kuyper said, I'm a professor of church history, and I get pretty excited about church history. So I might give you more examples than you really want to hear. But you're just going to have to put up with it tonight, because I get so excited when I talk about the church and how the history of the church is so important for us to understand so that we can do the same. In the first place, the Reformers so much loved the unity of the church that they were willing to sit down at the same table with the representatives of Rome. There were many times when the emperor, because he didn't want this division in his empire, he called the representatives of Rome and the representatives of Lutheranism and the Reformed faith and said, "Now everybody come here together and let's try to work out our differences." And even though the Church of Rome had said to Luther, "You are excommunicated," even though they said to Calvin, "You have no place in the kingdom of heaven," they, the Reformers, were willing to come to the table to seek unity. But they said, "You understand, the only unity that there can possibly be is if we agree in the scriptures. Don't come to me with the popes. Don't come to me with the councils. Prove to me what you're saying is the word of God, and we'll believe you. If you can prove to us that what the church in Rome is teaching, we'll come back." But the Church of Rome wasn't interested in that. The Church of Rome only said, "Believe the Pope, submit to the church." And they refused to prove anything from the Word of God. So it always fell apart. It never worked. There could be no unity because there was not unity in the truth. Reformers recognized that there was a danger that when the Reformation occurred, that there would be many people who would begin to scatter to the winds and everyone have their own doctrine. And they did not want that. They sought unity within the Reformation. They did. Luther, in fact, put his life in danger more than once on his way to his conference with Rome. That was one, but there was another time. There was a time when Luther was hidden away in a castle. The children remember this story of Luther in the castle of Wartburg and how he thought that the devil was attacking him. And he threw his inkwell at him. So real was the devil that was afflicting him. Well, it was in that castle that he was hiding for 10 or 11 months because the emperor said, "Luther has to die." That was the decree of the emperor. Luther has to die. So he was hidden away in the castle for a while. He hated it there. He wanted to be out. But there he was. And then reports came back from Wittenberg, where he had nailed those 95 theses in Wittenberg. The church was in trouble. There were fanatical people that had come into the church there, and they were trying to force their way, force changes into the church too quickly. They said, "All right, everybody here has to do mass, has to have the Lord's Supper the way we want it. Put away all the old forms, empty out the converts, the convents, all the monks have to come out, all of the nuns have to come out. We're going to change everything." And Luther had to come out of hiding to come back to Wittenberg and say, "This is not right. This is not how you reform the church. You do not reform the church by cramming it down people's throat." You could hardly even recognize Luther. He preached 8 sermons where he says, "You know what the problem is here? You're not dealing with each other in love. You're not being considerate of each other." Of course there are reforms that have to happen yet, but we have to teach the people. We're only 4 years into this. We've only gotten started. So he came out of his hiding, put his life in danger, because he saw the Church of Wittenberg being divided with party spirit.
and he would have none of it. There were other instances. There were two groups of people eventually that came out of the Reformation. Well, there were many, but there was the Lutherans and there were the Reformed in Switzerland. And they had a disagreement. They couldn't agree on exactly how Jesus Christ was present in the Lord's Supper. A bitter disagreement it was. They were writing back and forth against each other, but they all recognized this is not good. This is not right. So the German theologians and Luther and his followers and the Swiss theologians like Zwingli came together to Marburg in Germany and they sat down at the table and they talked about it. And they came up with a long list of things they agreed on. They agreed on the truth of the Trinity, the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the death of Christ, and so many more things. And even on the Lord's Supper, they had all kinds of agreement, but they couldn't agree on that one point. And yet they said, but we mustn't look at each other as enemies. We must have unity in the truth of the Word of God. Two powerful expressions, two additional powerful expressions of a desire for unity I bring to your attention came in an exchange between two theologians. One is a theologian in England by the name of Thomas Cranmer, and the other is John Calvin. Thomas Cranmer had an idea. He wrote to Calvin this. I want a conference. I want a conference. He said, as nothing tends more injuriously to the separation of the churches than heresies and disputes respecting doctrines of religion, so nothing tends more effectually to unite the churches of God and more powerfully to defend the fold of Christ than the pure teaching of the gospel and harmony of doctrine. He saw that there were the Lutherans who were starting to go off in their direction. He saw that the Reformed in Switzerland were going in their direction. He saw the people in England going in their direction. And Thomas Cranmer said, this isn't good. So he said to Calvin, let's all get together. Is it possible that the Lutherans and the people of Switzerland and the people of the Netherlands and the people of England can all sit down together? And this is what his goal was. That all these people together might handle all the heads of ecclesiastical doctrine and hand down to posterity under the weight of their authority some work. Not only upon the subjects themselves, but the forms expressing them. Can we write down what the truth is that we all agree upon so that there can be unity? And Calvin gave his wholehearted endorsement to the concept. He said, your opinion, most distinguished sir, is indeed just and wise. That in the present disordered condition of the church, no remedy can be devised more suitable than if a general meeting were held of the devout and the prudent, of those properly exercised in the school of God and those who are confessedly at one in the doctrine of holiness. He expressed dismay at the disunity that he saw. He was grieved by the fact that the Lutherans were attacking the Reformed. Reformed were against the Lutherans. Now we have the church in England besides with different emphases. He said if the church could come together and agree on the truth, there would be a unity in the church. Luther and Calvin wanted unity. They weren't the only ones. All the reformers wanted that. Any serious-minded reformer was interested. They preached the truth which unifies. They wrote their treatises. They wrote books and sent them around, hoping that others would see the truth and agree to it. There could be unity. They crossed land and sea. They would go teach in other universities and theological schools so that there would be unity in the truth. They wrote thousands upon thousands of letters. Not little emails, hi, how are you, but long letters that would say this is the truth that we need to uphold. Encouraging each other in the truth and rebuking sometimes each other when People were leaving the truth. They wrote confessions to try to unify the Church of Jesus Christ. And when the French said to Calvin, "We need our own confession," but they were right next to Germany, Calvin said, "Why don't you sign the German confession? Then there will be unity, at least between the French believers and the German believers. Don't write your own confession. Go with the German confession." So much he prized unity in the Church. That's the heritage, as I say again. That's the heritage of the Reformation. Unity within a congregation built on the truth. Unity where the Church looks outside of it itself and says, "Where is the truth to be found?" There is unity with us where the truth is preached and lived. Now, practically speaking, in our lives and in the Church today, how is that heritage of the Reformation to be lived among us, people of God? If we are called to seek unity and peace in the Church, and we are, then isn't it obvious we must strive for the truth? There isn't any other kind of unity except a unity in the truth. Unity starts in your heart. Unity starts there because there is a love in your heart for the truth. A love for the truth. There are a lot of wrong reasons for splitting a church. A lot of things that go into it that cause division. Very practically speaking, sometimes there is personal offense. You see, a church is made up of sinners. We all know that. We are one of them. And we know we're surrounded by people who have been redeemed from sin, but we are still sinners. And sinners do things that hurt other people. They say things that hurt. They do things that cause offense in the church. And if not dealt with properly, then these things that one sinner does against another begins to fester and it causes division within the church. God knows that. And that ought not to happen. And the Bible gives us a way to deal with these things so that there is not division in the church, so that the church is yet one. Matthew warns us, Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Don't be so quick to look around and judge and condemn someone else in the congregation, especially when they've done something to you. "With what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And why do you behold the mote, the little sliver in your brother's eye, when you have in fact a huge log, a beam in your own eye?" And so there are ways to deal with each other that we do not take such drastic offense. There are things that people do against us where we have to say, "I believe that though that hurt me, that that child of God repents of his or her sin, just as I do at night when I get on my knees. I don't carry a grudge. I don't condemn them." But if it's serious, if it's something that you can't let go, if it's a sin against you and you must deal with it, the Bible says how to deal with that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." There's a way to deal with it. You go with the Word of God, you talk to them about the offense that they have committed against you, and you show them what they've done and seek their repentance. And there are steps to be followed if there isn't repentance. There's a way to deal with these things in the church so that there is not division. If there are serious divisions, Paul writes to the Colossians, then you understand, are there not some wise men in your midst that you could call upon to be a judge between you and your brother? There are ways of
dealing with these things so that the church is not divided and into splinters. There may be a practice in the church that's not to our liking. Maybe the consistory adopts something, a new element in the worship, and we just really don't like it. Or we don't like the way the minister does something, or we don't like another decision that the consistory makes, and it troubles us, and it gets to be so bad that we finally say, I don't even know if I want to be a part of this church any longer because this irks me. This is troublesome to me. Now I have another example from Calvin. Calvin and the Genevan pastors, not Calvin all by himself, but the company of pastors in Geneva gave advice to some English people that went to the region of the Netherlands and Germany, right in that area, and they had to find a place to worship. And they went to this church of the Lutherans, and they wrote to Calvin, and they said, I don't know if we can worship there. They have candles in their worship service, and they have, the minister wears a robe that looks like a priest from the Roman Catholic Church, and they do things with their bread. They have figures with the bread, maybe like a cross, when they have the Lord's Supper, and I don't know if we can worship there. And Calvin and the Genevan pastor said, you can worship there. You can worship there, even though we agree with you that those things are not the best. We would never introduce them into our worship service. We would not have candles at our Lord's Supper. We would not have that kind of robe, perhaps, that makes one think of the Roman Catholic priests. But worship there. Don't divide the church unnecessarily, even though the exact form of worship is not what you like, so long as the truth is being preached. So long as the worship service is honoring to God, keep worshiping there, even though it's not all to your liking. Calvin had strong words for those who thought they could leave the church for insignificant reasons. No man, he writes in his fourth book again in the Institutes, 4.1.10, no man may with impunity spurn the church's authority or reject her admonitions or resist her counsels or make sport of her censures, far less revolt from her and violate her unity. You may not do that. For such is the value which the Lord sets, which Christ sets on the communion of the church, the unity, the communion of the church, that all who contumaciously alienate themselves from any Christian society in which the true ministry of His Word and sacraments is maintained. A person who leaves that organization, that church, where the truth is still preached, says Calvin, Christ regards that person as a deserter from religion. You may not leave a church where the truth is preached. If the lie comes, that's a different story. But where the truth is proclaimed, you may not leave such a church. When may you? Very practically, when must a person leave a church? When the truth is at stake. When the truth is at risk. When a church takes a decision that is adopting false doctrine. That's when. At that point, she has turned her back on Jesus Christ. She has set herself on a path that will ultimately lead to her becoming the false church. It's that first decision that adopts false doctrine. That's when a person says, for the sake of the truth
I cannot remain.
It must be a decision that is very clear. It must be a departure that can be demonstrated from Scripture. And as far as a Reformed believer, demonstrated from the confessions. This decision is a departure from the truth of God. It may not be something that says, oh, I predict that that decision will cause apostasy. No. It may not be a matter that is insignificant. There are differences in doctrine. Again, I quote Calvin. The best thing, says Calvin, is that everyone would be perfectly agreed. But seeing there is no man who is not involved in some mist of ignorance, we all have some mist of ignorance. There isn't a person here that has perfect understanding of the truth. We all have some things where we don't have the truth exactly right, says Calvin. There is no man that does not have some mist of ignorance. Here's our choices. Either we must have no church at all, because there's not perfect unity, or we must pardon some delusion in those things of which one may be ignorant without violating the substance of religion. There may be some differences, even within a congregation, where we don't have exactly the same idea about what the Scripture teaches. So long as it's not touching on the essential doctrines, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the atonement. But when the Church of God adopts false doctrine, when they say that the first chapters of Genesis do not really mean what it seems, but in fact it could be millions of years, when they will say that Jesus Christ died to save everyone, that God wants to save everyone, and that He offers salvation to every single person head for head, when they deny election, sovereign election and reprobation, when the doctrines of grace, when the doctrines of Scripture are denied, then a child of God must say, I can't abide there any longer. I cannot live there. For the sake of the truth, we must be willing to suffer. And sometimes that means we must be willing to leave the church where we are to pursue the truth. That's where Jesus is. That's where the church is. The heritage of the Reformation is that no matter what it costs me, and it costs Luther and Calvin and others a great deal, they suffered for the sake of the truth. We don't know the half of their suffering. That's what we must be willing to do. There is the unity. May God give us the same heart for the truth of Jesus Christ, so that our confession of the Reformation is not merely with the lips, but that we are willing to follow it up with a right walk. May God give us that grace.
Thank you, Professor Dykstra. We customarily have opportunity to write down questions while we're singing. But I didn't see, have pencils been distributed? Kyle, where's Kyle? There you are. People have pencils and paper for that? All right, so while we sing the next couple of numbers, if you have a question, you may write it down. And while we're singing 371, the second number, someone will come down the middle aisle to collect questions. So if you could pass them toward the middle. We'll sing 381 right now. 381. The song speaks of the role of God's Word in His church and in our lives. Stanza 2 speaks of the kings of earth thanking God because they heard His Word. And stanza One speaks of truth and grace shining in God's holy word. So with that in mind, let's sing all four stanzas of 381. Then 371, which emphasizes again the point that was made this evening, that true unity is found on the basis of the truth. Behold, how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing. Both stanzas of 371. We again remind you that you're all invited into the basement after church for refreshments and fellowship. The other announcements I won't repeat. Prof. Dykstra, you have the podium to answer your question or questions, and then if you would close in prayer.
A couple of different questions, actually. First of all, were Martin Luther and John Calvin's goals to bring all churches together or just keep Reformed churches together? That's a good question, and that's a difficult one to answer a little bit, because we're looking at it from our point of view, that today there are all these different churches, Reformed, Baptist, Pentecostal, all a whole host of churches. In Calvin and Luther's day, this is just starting to develop. And so basically, when Luther starts, there's two churches. There's Rome, which is the false church, and there's Protestants. That's it. And so their goal was to keep the Protestants together. The goal was to keep everyone that loved the truth together. Now what happened is within the Reformed group, there began to be divisions and more divisions. And at first, again, they worked hard to bring them all together, but it soon became obvious it wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to work. For example, I brought up the case of the French believers and the Germans, and how Calvin said, just sign the German confession and be one with them. Well, eventually it became so much, so obvious that that would not work, because the followers of Luther, not Luther, but when Luther died, the followers of Luther became very antagonistic to the Reformed faith, and it became obvious that the French believers could not sign the German confession. They couldn't be one with them. And so Calvin helped write the French Confession, which is very much like our Belgic Confession, follows the same pattern. So their goal was initially just keep all the Protestants together. But that soon became obvious that that was impossible, and they had to abandon the idea. The conference also that Thomas Cranmer was calling for from England never happened. Because of the friction that there was, mostly from the Lutherans, again, who were not Luther, but his followers, especially after he died. I had some questions given to me in anticipation of the speech, too, and one of them is, speaks of that formation in the Netherlands called the PKN, the Protestant Church of the Netherlands, between the Kerfomerda, which was Abraham Kuyper's, the church that he pretty much formed, the Afscheiding and Doleantie came together. The Hervormd, which is the state church, and then the Lutheran church, is that a good move? And obviously I've indicated that that's not a good move, and that's because the Reformed faith has simply lost all distinctiveness in that denomination. A man very recently that I know went back there. He was the only one of his family that left the Netherlands, left it in 1950, moved to Canada, and he recently went back and he said, I would sit in church and weep because there was no preaching. He was going back to this church. His church had gone back into that, and he said, there is no preaching there. They had to drive around to try to find a church that even had a second service at night. And it didn't amount to anything. The preaching was just a social gospel, just make the Netherlands a nice place to live. That's all that's left in the PKN, that huge
ecumenical body in the Netherlands. Now the question has to do with various movements through time, the secession of 1834 and the doléance of Abraham Kuyper in 1836 and so on, whether those were good and whether those were reformations. And my understanding is this: when a church apostatizes, as a church is wont to do, the church is always tends toward deforming, always tends to forsaking the truth of the Word of God, because, first of all, you and I have an old nature that doesn't really love the truth. The old nature doesn't. The old nature loves the lie. And because there come into the church people that are not believers, the carnal element, and then sometimes into the leadership among the elders, deacons, and the minister, there are people that don't love the truth. And when that happens, the church deforms. And always then there has to be a reformation, a return to the truth. So when you look through history, whenever the church is apostatizing and a group breaks off from that and returns to the truth, that's a good thing. That's a work of God. That's what Luther was. That's what these other movements in the Netherlands were. A movement away from an apostate church back to the Word of God. A reforming of the church. Forming it again back to the Word. And that's our heritage too. That we're willing, if God should put us in a church which is apostatizing, to leave it and to go to where the truth is proclaimed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love thy truth. We do. It is so very precious to us. We pray, Lord, for a zeal for that truth, which is evident in the instruction of our children, in the demand for reformed preaching, in our own godly life, that it obviously reflects the work of the truth in our own hearts and lives. Cause, Lord, that defense of the truth, no matter what it may cost us, may be given to us by the power of the Spirit who lives within us. We thank thee for the history of the church and for men like Luther and Calvin who were willing to give up all, even life itself, and for the thousands upon thousands of God's people who did lose their lives, torn apart on the rack, burned at the stake, having their tongues torn out, having the loss of their eyes and loss of limbs and loss of life for their love for the truth. Lord, we thank thee that the Spirit of Jesus Christ assures us that when that time comes, thou wilt preserve thy people, and thou wilt preserve thy church, and that the power of thy grace will preserve us too, even in those evil days. We know that it is coming. The false church increasingly unites itself together. And the evil days of the Antichrist clearly draw nigh, where it will be demanded of many of us right here, probably, that we deny the truth. It will be demanded of us that we join that false church. We thank thee for the promises of thy word, that thou wilt preserve us, keep us in our generations. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior who loved his church and died for it, and who is even now the head of the body. In his name we pray it. Amen.